Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Ted Miller, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is, To Strengthen Belief in the Truths of God's Word. The text is from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21.
Now, last Thursday, Dr. Jones addressed the first of BJU's institutional goals. He addressed the goal to inspire regenerated students to know, love, and to serve Jesus Christ. I've been asked to address the second institutional goal of Bob Jones University, and that is to strengthen each student's belief in the truths of God's Word. Now, when I think of strengthening my belief in the truths of God's Word, I'm usually just thinking of, can I rely on this? Can I be confident in this book? When it speaks about God, when it speaks about me, when it speaks about itself, is it saying something true, or is it saying something I need to maybe keep my critical faculties open? Can I trust this thing? Now, this book that we're all holding claims in 2 Timothy 3:16 to be God-breathed, to come from the mouth of God. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, it says that this book, these writings, did not come from human imagination or from human genius. They came only as holy men of God spoke when they were moved to do so by an external force, something outside themselves, and in fact outside creation, by the Holy Ghost. That is an amazing claim. If it is true, we have a book that we hold and carry around, sometimes quite casually, that is not human in origin, but is in fact divine in origin, with all the implications that go along with that. It is unchangeable. It is fixed. It is powerful. It is without error. If the claims of this book about itself are true, it can be relied on more than any other book that I possess. Now, Satan knows that if he can get me to mistrust my Bible, he will have gained a foothold from which he can launch unparalleled attacks on my spiritual life. And his attacks vary from generation to generation and age to age and from one person to another. And because his attacks vary so differently, there are an enormous number of ways to try and to instill in us confidence that this book is reliable. You could perhaps start by looking at the way the Bible has incredible internal consistency if you want to build your confidence in it. I mean, this is not just one book. It is 66 books. And it has every natural reason to be nothing more than a conglomeration of human opinion. It's written in three different languages by over 40 different authors from every walk of life. We've got shepherds. We've got kings. We've got doctors. We have a Pharisee turned into an evangelist. We have fishermen. We have them from three different continents over 1,500 years. And bang, it's all together here in this book. Should just be a hodgepodge of ideas, but it's not. We find amazing consistency on topics as controversial and diverse as the nature of God, the nature of man, man's problem, what to do about that problem. The Bible speaks, despite the 66 books that make it up, with an amazing single voice. The Bible says in it over 3,800 times, "Thus saith the Lord," or something to that effect. No other theory adequately accounts for the unified voice of the Bible other than that there is a single voice behind these multiple authors in multiple places at multiple times. You can also increase in your confidence in the Bible by looking at its amazing transmission and distribution. You know, much of what we know in the ancient world, I was a humanities major and I took historiography, fantastic class my senior year. Much of what we know about the ancient world, we are relying upon from basically ancient documents that we really don't have that many of. I mean, we have seven copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Seven of Plato's Republic. We have under 20 of Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have 640 of Homer's Iliad. And a lot of our knowledge of the ancient world is based on sources like this, where we don't have that much to go on. The manuscript evidence for the Bible is astounding. The New Testament alone has over 5,000 handwritten copies. Now, the other works, sometimes there's a difference of 500 to 1,000 years between when Plato or when Caesar actually wrote their work and the oldest manuscript that we have. A 500 to 1,000 year gap in most cases. In the case of the Bible, we have copies of this book, of the books that were written, within 100 years of when the actual books were composed for the first time. No other book can do this. And any historian who wants to cast doubt, at least on the validity of the transmission of this book, is going to have to throw out, just for consistency's sake, not just the prima facie case in favor of the New Testament, but also a lot of historical data, just to be consistent. The Bible is incredibly reliable in its transmission. As far as its distribution, it's pretty amazing to write a book. The more I go to the library, the more I think, whoever writes another book is just crazy. We just don't need that many more. But it's pretty amazing for a book, honestly, to get read at all sometimes. But to reach 1 million printings, the Bible is well beyond 1 million printings, even since the age of printing. Conservative estimates have it well beyond 1 billion copies printed, sold, distributed. Anybody who would say about the Bible that it's just another book at least can't be talking about its transmission and distribution. They'd have to be thinking of something else. You could look at the Bible to gain confidence in its historical accuracy. For years, historians battered away and critics battered away on the Bible, taking the books of Moses and just ripping them to shreds, looking at Acts and saying Luke, or some guy who wanted to be called Luke, obviously made all this up. We live in slightly better times, perhaps. Archaeologists, one Albright, another Glecht, two very famous archaeologists, have basically said, although they do not believe the same thing about the Bible that I believe, have said, look, the accuracy of the Old Testament is amazing. Archaeology supports that it is actually saying stuff that we can verify. In the book of Acts, several cities were said to be in a certain province, and for years people said, Luke obviously had no clue what he was talking about. Turned out the critics didn't know. Albright figured out that at the time that Luke wrote it, those cities were in fact in those provinces. The lines were redrawn later. Very often when he names the various proconsuls and presidents and various leaders, he names them by the exact right names that he should. The only way he would know these is if he actually lived in the time when he was recounting these events. Recent evidence from the Gulf of Aqaba, some evidence just 10 years old, has found wheels and axles, or coral shaped like wheels and axles. This is the eastern finger of the Red Sea. They found metal inside this coral, and the size and shape of these wheels conforms very much to the design of Egyptian chariots during the days of Moses. It's absolutely amazing. A man named Robert Dick Wilson learned 45 languages and dialects specifically for the purpose of countering anybody who would claim to say, here's a problem with the Old Testament. He said, anybody who claims to be an expert in the Old Testament, I demand, first of all, before he continues his attack, that he name his credentials to do so. And if he has any attack that he's going to make, I can get at the evidence. I have studied it. I know it. I'd like to focus today, however, on one unique way that the Bible gives us confidence in its accuracy, that you can believe the truths of this book. And that is by looking at prophecy. So it'll be a bit of a survey. But prophecy is one of those incredibly risky endeavors. Sports writers, columnists, political columnists are frequently known to make their prognostications about what's going to happen in the next weekend or the next election cycle. Pollsters regularly feed political junkies like me and the candidates who are running. The tea leaves where we try to figure out, okay, what's going to happen next before it ever happens, of course. Certified financial advisors tell their clients, okay, this sector of the market's going down, this company is rising, buy here, sell here. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, every spring, I think in April or May, makes predictions over how many named storms there are going to be that coming season. And we all just hang on for November 30th and hope for the best and fear the worst. Hurricane season is a good reminder. Has some good theological value. It's a good reminder that making predictions is risky. Every July or August, the NOAA, National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, makes adjustments. I mean, who can blame them? I mean, really. Predicting the weather long term is really, really complicated. And they skip partway through and they're like, okay, we're going to have to adjust up, we're going to have to adjust down. Whatever we wrote before, there's some major footnotes we need to add to that. Now, if you're going to be relied upon very long, you better be more right than wrong. or at least closer than you are to the truth than you are to error. Otherwise, you may as well write on your press releases, which I wish they would sometimes do, this is just a guess. Don't take this to the bank. We just don't know. All right. But when we look at the prophecy in Scripture, we find something quite different. We don't find people guessing. Nahum prophesied the fall of Nineveh while Nineveh was still an unmatched political and military power. Isaiah predicted that Jerusalem, God's city, would fall to Babylon. And this was while Assyria was still the major world power. Babylon was a distant country, you know, in the east that nobody was really worrying about. I mean, they were worried about Assyria and Egypt at that point. Later on, Isaiah then predicts that Cyrus, a man yet unborn, would return the people of Israel back from exile. And this is before the people were ever exiled. This happens 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. And Isaiah names him. Tyre's fall was predicted by Ezekiel, despite Tyre's amazing wealth, amazing power, and seemingly impregnable and surely defensible position. As interesting as these kinds of events are, these kinds of prophecies are in Scripture, God does not merely give us information, you know, to whet our appetite or to give us the scoop, you know, to so we can write, you know, tomorrow's news in today's newspaper. In Scripture, starting with Genesis 3 and moving forward, most of prophecy focuses in some way on the coming of a certain person called an anointed one. The anglicized Hebrew is Messiah, anglicized Greek is Christ. This coming anointed one is a major focus of Scripture's prophecy, particularly of the Old Testament. We know that the canon of the Old Testament was closed and completed before Jesus was ever born. We know that's not just from manuscript evidence, but from the fact that the Old Testament was translated into Greek between 200 and 300 BC. You've got to have something there in order to translate it. We know that these books existed before a man named Jesus of Nazareth was ever born. And 400 years after the last writing prophet of the Old Testament wrote, a man named Yeshua, actually Joshua, Jesus, literally Jehovah saves, he walked back into his hometown of Nazareth after being away for a month and a half. He walked into the synagogue where he had worshipped regularly as a child and into adulthood. Someone handed him a copy of the prophet Isaiah, and he read the following words in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is an obvious prophecy regarding a coming anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus closes the book, hands it back to the man who delivered it to him. And to a silent and certainly stunned crowd filled with his peers, acquaintances, and friends, said, today is this scripture fulfilled in your midst. This was not the last time Jesus ever said that word, fulfilled. And the four authors who composed the data that we have regarding his life story, the data of his life, his death, his resurrection, they said frequently, talked frequently about how Christ was fulfilling what was written in the Old Testament. Jesus knew, apparently, even from the very beginning of his ministry, that the canon of scriptures that his people possessed were speaking about him. Now, when we think about the reliability of Scripture, there are few things as important as what the Bible says about this person. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, Moses told the people of God that another prophet would rise up like him. And to Jesus' day, there were many great prophets, but none like Moses. And when the Pharisees were frequently, you know, contesting with Jesus, they would say things like, we know God spoke through Moses. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus would say things like, you've heard that it was said of old times. And then he would quote something that God said through Moses. And then he would say, but I say unto you, putting his words on the same level as what God had spoken through Moses. He was commonly regarded as a prophet. When the chief priest sent the soldiers to go take Jesus, and the soldiers returned back empty-handed, the
preacher thinking, you idiots, you're totally incompetent. Why didn't you bring him back like we told you? And the soldiers just said, you've got to hear this man. Nobody has ever spoken like him. It was a widespread opinion in Jesus' own day that he was indeed a great prophet. Moses had said that one would arise like him. In Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he says to Judah that the scepter will not depart from Judah until one called Shiloh comes. Amazingly, in the various exiles, the 10 northern tribes are exiled and never as a body return, although certainly some had emigrated to the south before the exile, and some did come back from the exile with the remnant. But as a body, who returns? Who retains its tribal identity? Judah does. How long do they survive? Till not long after this man's Jesus's death, resurrection, ascension. Soon after that, they're gone. It seems that God let them exist specifically to be a vehicle of this one, this Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1 tells us that a rod will grow out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And the picture here is of a stump that's been chopped down and looks totally dead. The dynasty of David looked like it was gone. And yet, down deep where you couldn't see it, life emerges and a little sprout sticks out. It becomes greater than the first tree ever had been. When the genealogies of Jesus are recorded by Matthew and by Luke, they specifically trace it through David and then back through Judah, fulfilling this promise and this prophecy. Jesus is not just any old person. He was an heir to the throne. It doesn't matter whether you trace it through Joseph's lineage or through Mary's lineage. If you say, Joseph was only his stepfather. Fine, trace it through his mother. Either way, he was an heir to the throne and fulfilled those prophecies. It's not just an accident. Somebody's got a plan and is working this out. Isaiah had also prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that a child would be born. People would call him God with us, Emmanuel, and he would be conceived by a virgin. And Luke 1 recounts how a young girl named Mary, unmarried and sexually pure, one day had a vision from an angel who told her that she would become pregnant. She knew Joseph wasn't the father. Joseph knew he wasn't the father. Even in some of the contexts, like in John 8, where they say, we be not born of fornication, when the Pharisees say this to Christ. They knew that there was some question as far as the human parentage, the human fatherhood at least, of this man Jesus. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Nobody knew who his human father was, because God had said that he would be born to a virgin. Micah had, of course, in Micah 5:2, predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, this is an interesting problem. Joseph and Mary live in Galilee. Mary is pregnant. I don't know from firsthand experience, somewhat vicariously, close at hand at least, that you don't take long trips on foot or on the livestock of your choice. 70 miles if you don't have to. You stay home. You stay put. Nothing but absolute necessity would make Joseph take his wife pregnant long into her third trimester on a long, arduous journey, 70 miles from his hometown to a place where he doesn't even know where they're going to stay. And they show up just in time to find some very mean lodging and a place for this little baby to be born. No census, no tax, no journey. No journey. Jesus is not born in Bethlehem. But he was. When Joseph fled later to Egypt to protect Jesus' life, and when he returned, he fulfilled prophecy again. Joseph later settled his family in Nazareth. This fulfilled prophecy. Jesus, because he grew up in Nazareth, was from Galilee and started his ministry there in Galilee. Again, this fulfilled prophecy. Although many people were initially fascinated by him, few actually repented and really believed on him. This, again, fulfilled prophecy. The religious leaders of his day tried many times to kill him, but they failed. And at the moment that Jesus is being arrested, he takes the time to tell them that they failed previously, but they'll succeed now specifically so that prophecy can be fulfilled. It's going to look like they're going to have their way, but there's something else going on. There is some power greater than even their hate superintending over the events surrounding his life. Now, to this point, I've mentioned only one prophecy that Jesus could have in any way humanly controlled. And that is the method of his teaching. You see, he taught in parables, and this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Most of what I've described so far, you can't control. You don't choose where you're born. You don't choose who you're born to. You don't choose where your parents drag you when you're 2 years old. You don't choose where you grow up, pretty much. But a very popular opinion of Jesus is that he was aware somehow of these Old Testament prophecies. And that he somehow conspired as best he could to make these all fit, to make them all work. So that somehow he would like ride the crest of the wave of these prophecies and, you know, people would regard him then as the Messiah. The account of Jesus' passion, his death through his burial, absolutely shoot this theory to pieces. There are a number of specific prophecies during Christ's death, and I'm not even going to refer to the ones that he predicted specifically, unless he repeated an Old Testament one, that he predicted that came true. These are specifically ones written long before he was born that happened during his passion. These could not be contrived by somebody just holding the strings and making it all work. He was betrayed by a friend. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That money by which he was bought was later used to buy a field. Fulfillment of prophecy by Zechariah, Zechariah 11:13. He was abandoned by his friends. A couple Roman soldiers were dividing up his stuff, the last things on earth he possessed, although he possessed all. And instead of ripping up a garment, they thought, well, there's no point in that. Hey, why don't we just get a couple sticks and cast lots here? They weren't meaning to fulfill prophecy, but they did. When the Roman soldiers came at the request of Pilate, at the request of the chief priest, to break the legs of Jesus, they broke the first man, break the legs of the three men they just hung on the cross. They broke the first man's legs, they broke the third man's legs, and a casual glance, the Roman soldier sees, this guy looks dead already. So instead of taking the trouble, which he would have just naturally done, to smash Jesus' legs, he reaches over, grabs a spear, and sticks it into his side. And John sits there and must have later thought, that was amazing. Because Psalm 34:20 had said, not a bone of him shall be broken. The Jews had tried many, many times to stone him. Surely his bones would have been broken that way. Now he's crucified, and two men right in the same vicinity have their legs smashed, and he doesn't. One casual glance by a Roman guard is all that stopped that. But it wasn't just a casual glance by a Roman guard. Something else, something bigger is going on here. A God of history is superintending this. Later on in Zechariah it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. He's hanging there dead, and a man emerges out of seemingly nowhere, who we've seen just in a couple places in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus shows up with another secret disciple who we've not yet met before, Joseph of Arimathea. They request the body from Pilate, and Joseph, who is described as a rich man, puts him in his own family tomb. And Isaiah 53:9 had said that he would be buried with the rich. Jesus is dead now. He's not under control of this. And it doesn't even make sense. Why would anybody with anything to lose risk everything for a dead man? For a dead Messiah? These things were done so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. Now, if you had been the disciples and you had walked with Jesus for those 3 to 3.5 years, would your confidence in the Bible be reinforced? Would you say, this book is reliable. I can count on this. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming that these prophecies were not the result of human imagination and that Jesus could not have conspired simply to make it happen. These were the results of exactly what the Bible claims itself to be, of some being outside of history speaking to our history of what will happen and then making sure that history falls into such a way that those things that he said would happen actually do happen. There's no other explanation for these kinds of things. The same God who spoke these words orchestrated the events to make sure they were fulfilled. Now, my goal with this message is to strengthen your confidence, your belief in the truths of God's Word. That what this book says, you can trust, that you can rely on. I hope so far that I have in some way demonstrated that this book is reliable in a way that no other book can ever even attempt to be. But demonstrating the facts, the factual reliability of this book is one thing. That can, in fact, be done in a classroom. You need as well more than just a confidence in the facts of this book. There's a lot of information that I believe to be true, but I don't feel any personal connection to the information. For instance, I believe to be true that the Red Sox won the World Series and that the Patriots are now 9-0. But since I'm not a New England fan, this is merely information to me, except I feign interest when I'm talking to a fan, as my office partner is. I keep up to date. It's just information, though, and I really wouldn't care that much if the information were any different, quite frankly. But when I talk about believing the contents of this book, I'm talking about something more than just believing the facts, the data, the stuff that I find here. That sort of reliability can, in a sense, be tested and taught in a classroom. But the kind of reliability that you really need cannot be done by any human teacher. The reliance that you need on God's Word can only come by work of God in your heart. It's that second kind of dependence. You know, only this book describes a number of things about itself. And God tells us that the truths that it describes can be held by man, as it says in Romans 1, in unrighteousness. That is, you can know things and never submit to them. The demons are great at this. James 2:19 says that the demons believe that there's one God, and they tremble at it. They do not submit themselves to this. They know it, but they don't know it or believe it like we need to. And Satan would be more than happy for you to come here and get an education and walk out of here with all the ways to believe in this book in the factual sense of it and not actually rely on it. If he can get your information about this book to stop up here in your head, as long as he can snatch the word of the gospel from the soil of your heart, he doesn't care how much you know. In fact, a knowledgeable Pharisee is better than an ignorant one. Only this book describes a number of things that you and I really need to hear. Only this book explains why man believes in right and wrong. And yet I still do things that I would condemn when I see others do it. Only this book describes a God who is both just and will judge wickedness and loving and offers a way for wicked sinners to be right with him. Only this book describes a great, sovereign, transcendent God outside of all creation who came into his creation for the very purpose of restoring people like you and me to himself. Only this book tells me about a man named Jesus of Nazareth who fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies and yet contains prophecies about this man that have not yet been fulfilled. Do you believe them? If you believe this book, you believe that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived on this face of the earth will one day meet Jesus, either as judge or as Savior. Do you believe this? If you don't, what are you waiting for? I mean, if you're waiting for the author of this book, the creator and director of all history, once he shows up, it's too late to believe. That's the end of the story. He's offering you the opportunity to believe, to have faith in what he says about his son in this book, which is definitely reliable. He offers us that opportunity. If you do believe this book, the creator, sustainer of all the universe, and the author of this book has started a transforming work in your life that will not end until the day you see him. And what that end will be, quite honestly, God says even if he were to tell us, perhaps we could not believe it until we get there.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Ted Miller, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.